pardon me. I need to beg your indulgence. If I say those words, you think maybe I'm asking for some kind of special courtesy. But if Johann Tetzel were saying those words, he was looking for a sacred contribution for the church. Maybe you've heard a little bit about Johann Tetzel and his indulgences. The Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, had developed a whole system, really, of dealing with sin, including the seven sacraments, purgatory, and also something called indulgences. Now, an indulgence was kind of like a certificate absolving somebody of certain sins. And if you had some money, you could actually get the church to write off through a certificate a certain number of sins. In fact, it was believed that these things were, and you can imagine that they were so lucrative in gaining resources and wealth for the church, that they began to offer indulgences for sins that were yet future. You could write them off in advance. I don't know if this is true or not, but somebody was supposedly asked Mr. Tetzel if this was possible to get an indulgence for a future sin. Well, Mr. Tetzel was more than happy to oblige the man and wrote him off for a sin in advance. After leaving the town, his pockets full of the offerings that he had collected from the sale of indulgences, and I beg your pardon because I cannot remember the name of the town in Germany he's leaving, the guy who asked for the future indulgence attacked and robbed Mr. Tetzel of all his wherewithal. When questioned about it, he said, "Well, I got a future indulgence, and this was the very sin I was thinking about committing at the time I asked for the indulgence." Now, you can see the problems that this the sale of indulgences would cause, and this was going on in the 1500s, and Luther is aware of the abuses going on. He wasn't totally against indulgences. He could, you know, initially, he's not looking to break with the Catholic Church. He isn't looking for conflict. He just has some concerns. He sees some abuses going on. And you know what? He found so many abuses that he's able to nail 95 different reasons to a church door, the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany, cathedral rather, and say that this is my problem with indulgences. Again, he's not looking to separate from the Catholic Church. He isn't looking to pick a fight. He's just concerned. And this is the way you would introduce a debate for public consideration. And he had hoped that church leaders and figures would come together and maybe they could control the indulgence thing a little bit and not let it get out of hand, as I've just described to you was going on in the early 16th century. However, this immediately caused great concerns because the pockets of the church were being threatened and they wanted to try and eventually attempted to try Martin Luther for heresy, for not supporting the practice of indulgences. Now, why have I taken this time to tell you about Mr. Tetzel and indulgences? You're probably all thinking, this has nothing to do with me. But actually, it really does. Because throughout history, right up to the present day, people have thought of other ways of getting forgiveness and getting rid of sin other than the Bible way that's prescribed. Now, indulgences might not be the label that's used today, but many people think that if I work hard enough, if I'm good enough, if I give a nice enough generous gift, if I go on a humanitarian mission, if I do something, then I'll be absolved of some guilt or some sin in my past. There's a way for me to work it off, whether it's paying for an indulgence or working it off in life. There are other ways in people's minds that I can deal with sin other than the Bible prescribed way. And God's answer, the Bible answer to my problem with sin, is not what I do, but it's what Christ did. The Reformation is all about Christ alone plus nothing else. This is the way that God would want us to handle our sin. How about you? How have you handled your sin? Maybe you've thought to yourself, even today, or in recent times, you thought to yourself, well, you know, if I'm just a good person, you know, yeah, everybody messes up. Yeah, I had a problem marriage, had to get out of that, but you know, I've learned from it. I made my mistakes, but you know, I learned them in the school of hard knocks, and boy, I'm not going to go there again. Well, that's fine, but have you really dealt with the sins that got you into the trouble and the guilt of the past, or are you just passing over them? You need a Bible answer. You need to get free of sin, and you can, and the Bible answer is Jesus Christ. Now, many people would say, well, you know, that's just, you're just being a person of faith. You're just being overly pious. I mean, that's what everybody, well, just believe in Jesus. That's the Sunday school answer. I mean, that fixes everything. Well, I'm not trying to boil it down quite that simply, but, you know, there is a simplicity of Christ. Whenever man tackles religion, he complicates it. You got to do this, and you got to add that, and you got to do it on this day, and you can't eat fish on this day, and you can't get married if you want to do that, and if you do this, then you can't do that, and you got to wear this kind of clothing. What's man doing? Stacking all these things on top of Christ. And so Christ would say, you know, that the Pharisees were doing that. They were beating down the sheep, and they were scattered. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So beaten down by regulations. And that's what religion does. Wait, I'm getting off subject. Simplicity, right? Let's bring up the next screen. Why Christ alone? 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. What's it talking about? The Garden of Eden. The serpent beguiled or deceived or tricked Eve into eating the fruit. As that happened through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the, say it with me, simplicity that is in Christ. That's right, simplicity. So upon the gates, upon what do the gates of heaven and hell swing? And the answer is Jesus Christ. He is enough. He is enough alone to get in. Since Christ rather is God's answer for sin, you must come through him to get in. I'd like you to consider with me two reasons why Jesus Christ is the way and he's the only way into the kingdom of God. And they are these. First of all, he is God's agent to man. And secondly, he is God's answer to sin. Those are our two points today. Let's take the first. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God's appointed agent to mankind. For this, I'm going to ask you either to turn or look at the screen. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God did speak for many years through the prophets, but there came a day when he stopped speaking through prophets. It's the day he started speaking through his Son. You know, churches today will say, well, you know, we follow such and such prophet, or we had such and such man, or we believe that the Lord is still giving revelation through the prophets today. And I would like to take all of them back to this verse of scripture that's in the canon of the Bible and say, God did speak through prophets, but he doesn't do so today. He speaks through his Son. The Son is the latest and the greatest message from God. So what was the message then that Jesus Christ was trying to communicate about God as God's agent to man? What was he trying to communicate? Letter A, he was trying to communicate what God is like. What is God like? Who is he? How does he act? How does he behave? How do we know what God is like? We know what God is like by looking at the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. In fact, I want you to look at the very next verse in Hebrews chapter 1. It's verse number 3. The Bible says, who being in the brightness, who are we talking about? I want to refer you back to the pronoun reference, Son. Son is the he down here. Who being in the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a full verse. A lot of doctrine or teaching about Jesus Christ there. But I want you to highlight two phrases from the verse. And there are the first two phrases. First of all, Jesus is identified as the brightness of his glory. Whose glory are we talking about? Glory is an attribute of God. God the Father possesses glory. So to say that Jesus is the brightness of his glory is to say that Jesus is radiating what God is like among men. In fact, you might know this verse better. John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was God's glory in human flesh. The second phrase that we find there in verse number 3 of Hebrews is the expression, the express image of his person. Now, this is very picturesque because this refers to a mark or a stamp. Most everybody, especially kids, have dealt with stamps, right? You've gotten stamped, job well done, job completed. Some of you've had the joy of getting an invoice stamped with paid in full. Whatever is on the stamp, when it's dipped in ink, it comes out on the paper the same thing. It says, if it's paid in full on the stamp, it doesn't say nothing more to pay on the paper. That doesn't make sense. It's the same thing, but it's not the exact same thing. But a stamp puts the exact image down. And when the Bible says he is the express image of his person, it's saying that God stamped himself, the exact replica, on planet Earth for you to see. What God is like, Jesus is like. So when I look at Jesus in the pages of Scripture and I see how he behaved and what he did and how he acted, I'm looking at God. This is what God the Father's like. Now this is helpful because God's invisible. I can't see God. But I can see God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God's agent to show me what God is like. What a great thing this is. This is what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is in fact God in human flesh. Philippians chapter 2, I read just a moment ago. It says about Jesus, he was in the form of God. But he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Instead, he just made himself of no reputation. He was willing to take a lower route, to become a man, as a form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men for us. This is what Jesus did to show us what God was like. You know, that means that what Jesus did is just not incidental. It just isn't the fact that he healed a few people, made the lame to walk and the blind to see, or he calmed a storm, or he cast out devils. By doing all that, he's showing that's kind of God is. God is compassionate. He's gracious. He answers prayer. Blind Bartimaeus, have mercy upon me. Restore my sight. And Jesus is more than happy. And so you call out, Lord, have mercy on me. I need help with this assignment. Or I need help with this project. Or I can't fix this. You know, the God who responded to Bartimaeus is the God who responds to your prayers. I know about God through the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus put God on display. He is God's agent to man. But he did more than that. He didn't just tell me what God is like. He told me how God might be reached. He came to show me that I can get back to God. John chapter 14, verse 6. You know this verse. We ready for that? Is it on the screen? Do I have John 14, 6 in there? There it is. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. How do you get to the Father? We need somebody to show us the way. And the Bible teaches that Jesus came for this purpose, to show us how we might get to God. You know, the million-dollar question, after you settle the existence of God, and I'm assuming today that everybody in this room has settled the existence of God. They're okay with that. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here, all right? But if you get past that question, the million-dollar question is, how do I get to him? How can I talk to him? How can I get to God? Well, we know a little bit about what men have done in the past. Some men at the Tower of Babel tried to build their own way to God. That didn't work so well. They all got confused and scattered. We know a little bit about history. We know, like, some faiths, and I just happened to pick the Vikings, and they believe that the dead, you know, float away on a boat to Valhalla somewhere. All right? Here's a more recent example. You might remember the Heaven's Gate cult about, 20 years ago or so, believed that I could float away to God on Hale-Bopp Comet. So men have come up with all kind of clever ideas about how to get to God. And through all that, the voice of Jesus rings clear, I am the way. In fact, you can't get to me any other way, Jesus said. John chapter 5, verse number 40, the scriptures say, and ye will not come to me, he said, that ye might have life. Even though we know that Christ is the way, the Bible says it, the Bible teaches that the will of man just resists that. That's too simple. Got to be another way. I got to be able to build my tower or take my boat or to fly away on my comet. I'll make my own way. And we will not come God's way. And the word will is important in this verse because it shows us that the resistance to the gospel and becoming a Christian today, if you're not a Christian, it's your will. It's not because you don't have enough knowledge. It's not because God hasn't communicated enough information. It's because you will not respond to the information that you have been given. You must come. But Jesus said many won't. So the problem then is not that God hasn't provided a way. The problem is that man has refused to come the way God has prepared. Some of us are familiar with the Berge family. Let's bring them up next. They're missionaries to South Africa. They were just here a year ago in our ministry and presented their work. And earlier this year, they flew to South Africa. They had bought their plane tickets. It was exciting. They're a family of 11 now, 9 kids and 2 adults. That's a big family. Half their kids are natural born. Half of them are adopted. But they were going to South Africa to start an orphanage and to help with the orphan crisis in South Africa. They had planned and prepared, sold their goods, their house, all their earthly possessions, and were ready to board this plane with their family of 11 and go to South Africa. And they were just waiting for their visas. And then when they got them back, their visas were denied for residency in South Africa earlier this year, April, May-ish. What are they going to do? They had options. They could stay here and try to work with the consulate and try to resubmit their paperwork and hopefully get their visas so they could go to South Africa. Or they could go to South Africa, board their plane, which their plane date was coming up quickly, and just hope that they could work it out once they got to South Africa, that they could change their temporary visas to permanent residency visas. So anyway, that's what they chose to do. They got on a plane, all 11, and they have no idea how they're going to be able to stay, but they already bought the tickets, so they all flew to South Africa. And they've been over there for several months trying to get this whole thing worked out, which has been kind of a stumbling block. They haven't been able to make much progress. But they finally turned in their paperwork to the consulate in South Africa, and then they waited. 9 weeks later, here's the testimony of Brent Berge and how it happened. This is kind of an interesting story. I think you'll appreciate it. These are his words, Brent. By the way, it's Brent and Selena, and I can't tell you all the kids' names. All right. In all honesty, this uncertainty of permanence made everything much more difficult during our transition to a new country. Here we were, trying to set up a home and begin language school, all while knowing that at any moment we could be forced to leave, and with only 10 days to pack up our family and get out of the country. We were praying and trusting, but it was a daily challenge. During this time, 2 more American missionary families were denied visas as well. A few weeks ago, we received a text message saying that a decision had been reached on Noah's visa. That's one of their boys. It had only been 9 weeks since we appealed, so we were nervous. Was it good news? Or would we be packing and flying back to the States immediately? We had to wait an entire weekend before going in person to receive the decision. Selena and I went alone to the appointment. The official slowly opened the envelope and pulled out a visa sticker. But this was odd. Only one, they're a family of 11, and only one boy's came back. About, he says, 2 days later, we sat in the same office and one by one opened 10 more envelopes. Each one contained a visa sticker. We now possess 11 approved visas for staying in South Africa. And the official told us that they have never seen a decision reached in such a short amount of time. We told them it's the power of prayer. Now, you might be wondering, why in the world am I telling you about missionaries in South Africa? I thought you were telling me about Christ and how heaven can be reached, which is exactly what I'm telling you. But their ability to stay in country was dependent on the decisions of the agents and officials of that country. And your ability and mine, friends, to gain the heavenly country depends on the decision of an official that's been appointed for that task. And his name, Christian, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who can stamp us with approval for heaven, and he alone. Since Christ alone is God's endorsing agent, you and I have to know him in order to get in. He's the only one who will endorse our paperwork. That's the first part of the message. Jesus Christ and him alone is necessary because he is God's appointed agent for you and me to gain access to heaven. Number 2, he is God's answer for sin. He is God's answer for sin. From the opening chapters of Genesis, we discover that the big problem with the world is something we call sin. It's behind bad tempers, bad governments, and bad murderous men. The Bible then sets forth a remedy to that problem, and the remedy is given to us in many places. I chose 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and following. The Bible says in that scripture to wit, or to think, consider this, that God was in Christ reconciling or bringing the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses or sins unto them. Now, how could God do this? Verse 21, for God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That might sound like a confusing verse, but oh, it is so precious. I want to unpack it for you, and then I'll be done with the message today. So what does it mean that God's answer to sin is Jesus Christ? Well, God put all of our sin on the back of Jesus. Jesus became a man to bear the sins of man, to bring man back to God. How did he do it? Letter A, we're ready for Jesus as my ransom. Jesus is my ransom. Now, I mean by a ransom, a sum paid for the release of a prisoner. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 say, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the go-between. He is the appointed agent to bring man and God back together again. Now look at verse 6. Who gave himself a what? A ransom for us all to be testified in due time. He is the ransom. Since we were held captives by sin, God had to pay, a ransom had to be paid in order to set us free. And Jesus agreed of his own will to pay the ransom on our behalf. Now, Martin Luther picked up on the idea or the importance of Jesus' substitutionary gift of substitutionary death in this quote. Let's bring this up. What Martin Luther had to say on Jesus Christ and his death. Since all of us, born in sin and God's enemies, have earned nothing but eternal wrath and hell, so that everything we are and could do is damned, and there is no help or way of getting out of this predicament, therefore another man had to step into our place, namely Jesus Christ, God and man, and had to render satisfaction and make payment for sin through his suffering and death. The idea of satisfaction is in the Bible. I didn't want to bore you with this. I'm just going to throw it out for those of you who want a little bit more to chew on. The word satisfaction represents a Bible word, propitiation. And you'll find that word about three times in your New Testament. To propitiate means to satisfy by the making of a payment. And Jesus satisfied God by giving a payment of his own lifeblood on the cross. Most of you have either read or seen a program that talked about some kind of a ransom. Kidnapper takes somebody and they hold them hostage until they get a certain amount of money. And usually it's some absorbent sum that none of us are going to see in a lifetime. You know, like $500 million or something like that. Hey, maybe you remember, it was just a year ago in January of, this is January 17th, 2016, how Tehran, released four American prisoners. At the same time, cargo jets are flying in cash from Europe. Remember this? Yeah, 400 million. Most of it in euros, because we're not allowed really to give U.S. dollars. But if we change it to euros, then okay, then we're all right. Well, anyway, I'm getting too political on you, right? Actually, it was only part of, according to the sources, only part of the $1.7 billion we agreed to pay over to reconcile some nuclear deals that are way outstanding back into the 70s. And anyway, costly payment. What do you think about when you think about Jesus Christ being a ransom payment for your sin? You need to understand that his death was costly. But I don't know that that really sets on us well. We Americans, we can think money. You know, how much is it going to cost me? No, I can't do that. We dicker, all right? Then okay, then will you take this much? Will you do it for that? You know, we just kind of price people down as much as we can. Nothing wrong with that. I do it too. But do we really think of Christ's sacrifice as a ransom payment being costly? It cost a great deal. And one of the reasons I can say that is because the Bible teaches that Jesus as a ransom paid the debt of the whole world. 400 million released four prisoners. But the death of Jesus Christ releases the whole world from its sin. That's a costly payment. And we don't think of it that way, but the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse number 29, John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the..." So much for limited atonement. The Bible says he took away the sin of the whole world. That's a costly payment. No matter how you look at it. Hey, there's another way I guess you could look at this. Beyond the fact that he paid for the sins of the whole world, the truth is that his sacrifice covered completely every single sin that you have ever committed. Not just everybody's sin, but all the sins that you have committed. That makes it truly an astonishing sacrifice and a wonderful ransom payment. He covers it all. How awesome is that? Do you love health insurance? Okay, I say that with a grin. Things are changing with health insurance. Nobody can decide what's good for us, except that if we pay more money, it's eventually supposed to be beneficial for somebody. I haven't figured out who that is yet. I haven't met them, but health insurance. We're used to health insurance, right? We know how it works, whether we're on Medicare or whether we're on one of the government subsidized plans or whether you're opting to do private insurance or you have it through your work. Most of us understand that insurance doesn't cover everything. Insurance covers the big ticket items. It covers 80%, 70%, whatever your arrangement is. Then you're responsible for all your deductibles, the 20%, the 30%, whatever, or the co-pays that go along with your particular plan. So you understand that, you know, the insurance company's there to help you with the big stuff, but the little stuff, you kind of got to take care of yourself. And that's even more so since January 2014, when Obamacare went into effect. Premiums have gone up, deductibles have gone up, and so we're paying a lot more out of pocket than we used to. And so we just kind of accepted that with insurance. Some of us, I'm going somewhere with this. You staying awake? All right. Some of us think it works the same way with Jesus. Jesus is kind of like the major health plan. He covers like the major things that you did, you know. But it really is up to you to pay your co-pays and deductibles, because if you don't, then you're going to be in trouble. But I'm here to tell you that that might be a good and a neat analogy, but it's bogus theology, because it doesn't work that way. The fact is, the Bible teaches that Jesus covers you 100%. And here's my proof of it. The Bible says in 1 John, in chapter 1, verse number 7, the blood of... Let's bring that bubble up, please. He says, let me just get the second half of the verse. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word all means all, and that's all that all can mean. Got that from Ken Ham. All right. Hey, that's what it means. All of my sin was covered and cleansed by Jesus Christ. That means all the sins in my past, whether I consider them big or little. And that means all the sins that I will ever commit in the future, big or little. They are all covered by the ransom payment that Jesus made on the cross. And it was costly, friends. And it was awesome. This is why the reformers, and why I today am so insistent that if you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven, if the pearly gates are going to swing open for you, the only way you're going to get in is through Christ alone and the payment that He made on your behalf. What a relief this is. No person needs set up a payment plan with God, because all your sin is already covered by the payment of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more any person can do. It was completely done and sufficiently by Jesus Christ. Historian Emil Brunner wrote about Luther. He said, "Luther certainly hit the nail on the head when he described Christian theology as theologia crucis, or a theology of the cross. The whole struggle of the Reformation was simply the struggle for the right interpretation of the cross. He who understands the cross aright, this is the opinion of the reformers, understands the Bible. He understands Jesus Christ." So, friends, Jesus, He is God's answer, because He is my ransom payment. But you know, I only gave you half the story, and I want to wrap up by telling you also that Jesus, as my righteousness, it's only half true that Jesus paid for our sins. I mean, it's all true that He paid for our sins, but that's only half the story. Not only did He pay off our outstanding debt with God, but He deposits righteousness into our account. And this is absolutely essential for we must be righteous in order to meet with God in heaven one day. Let me show you this. Let's go back to the verse I quoted to you a moment ago. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us. Jesus Christ, paying my ransom for sin on the cross, was sin for me. Second part, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The word righteousness means to meet with God's approval. And Jesus, through his obedience and willingness to obey the Father, has a life record of righteousness he can give to us. So to be saved, fit for heaven, born again, whatever you want to call it, we need his death in payment for our sins. And we need his life to provide righteousness in the sight of God. And he gives us both the moment we believe. Can I call this something? Can I just call it your Cinderella story? Not only did Jesus come down to earth to free us from our evil stepmother, he clothed us in the garments of salvation to make us fit for the royal ball we call heaven. So Christ is the answer, God's only answer for our sin. Since Christ alone is God's answer for sin, it's through him and him alone that anyone can get in. Let's go to the next slide. Let's say today, I'm finishing with a story. Let's say today, I want you to imagine, this is not going to happen, okay? So don't get upset at me. We're imagining, all right? I want you to imagine today that I invite you out to lunch to a very fine restaurant in downtown Tucson, all right? When the service is over and all of our guests have left, I invite you to follow my white van, all right? So we leave the parking lot, we make our way to Cortero, we finally get out on the freeway. We're headed south toward downtown Tucson. And on the way, we get snarled in the gridlock around the Ina Road construction, and we get separated, all right? And so I'm further down the road, and I'm looking for you in my rear view, and I can't find you, and you're looking for me as you're coming out, and you regain speed, and you see a white van in the front. And you track the white van. You're heading down the freeway. You got your cruise control set. You're following, tracking this white van. But the white van doesn't get off at Congress like the Pastor Mike expected you to do, or that you had spoken about. But you're a loyal church member. This is your church. You know that your pastor has some sense. So if he didn't get off at Congress, he's got another exit in mind. He's going to exit somewhere else. So you track the white van. Before long, you've almost reached Houghton Road. This is, for those who are unfamiliar, that's all the way in the southeast, about leaving Tucson when you hit Houghton Road. And you're like, what in the world? By this time, you're hitting the button on your cell phone, and there's no answer. So finally, you hit the pedal a little bit harder, and you inch up alongside, and you look over in the driver's side, and you see a woman with a ponytail that bears no resemblance to me. Grown. You're following the wrong white van. So now you're on the cell phone trying to figure out where Pastor Mike is so you can hook up for lunch. Religion is like that. Jesus is the way, and he is the white van out there, but in our day, there are a bunch of other white vans. And all of them are saying, follow me. I'll get you where you need to go. Follow my white van. And you know what? That's exactly what different people are doing in different churches. They're chasing their white van. The only problem is Jesus isn't driving that van. He drives only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. If you want to make it safely home, if you want to reach your destination, you got to follow the right van. And the Bible teaches it's Christ, and it's Christ alone. And if you've not yet decided to hook up and connect with him, then friend, no matter how nice and pious and church member-ish you are, you do not gain access into the kingdom of heaven. It is Christ. and it is Him alone. And I invite you to take Him as your Savior today. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we're thankful that You have allowed us to engage again an important principle in Your Word about the necessity to come through Christ to gain access to the kingdom of heaven. There are other ways out there. I pray that You'll help no one in this room to be deceived by other white vans, but instead to track Jesus and stick to Him. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I do want to challenge you. I know that not everybody who claims to be a Christian, or not everyone in this room, is necessarily ready to meet God. Now, you may have said prayers. You may have a card somewhere that says you're this or that. But only you know whether you've ever reached out and accepted Jesus' ransom payment for your sin. If you have, there's been a time in your life where you called out and said, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I need You to be my Savior. I'm depending on You alone to get me into heaven. Someone in this room today, that's your need because you've not yet done that. And I would be happy to help you the same way someone else helped me. Take a Bible, show you how you can be ready to meet God. Who would say by uplifted hand, Pastor Mike, you know, that's my need today. I need Christ to save me. And today's the day I'm ready to ask Him to save my soul. I'm ready to get behind that van. Here's my hand. Anyone like that? That's me. I'm ready today. Here's my hand. I didn't see any hands. That doesn't mean that God isn't working in hearts. If you have a need and this is something you're considering, I hope you'll see me after the service or give me a buzz this afternoon on my phone. Christian, I want to talk to you for just a moment. You're in Christ. There's no doubt about that. There was a time when you called out in faith to Him. But maybe you're a little fearful of your future. Maybe you're a little distressed by what happened in Las Vegas a week ago. Maybe you're concerned about some sin that might keep you out. But heaven isn't about your performance. Heaven isn't about getting it all right. It's just about being in Christ. It's your connection to Him. Would you take a moment if you're in Christ and thank the Lord for your salvation and then just rest yourself in Him? Let go of the agitations and the fears and trust Him to take care of you today and for always. Father, I do pray that You'll help Christians to relax. Sometimes it is frustrating and we get uptight about not just doing things just so or doing things as well as we would like. And sometimes wondering if we're going to miss out because of something that we've done. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus covers all sin. Everyone, every single one that we've committed. And Lord, help Christians to rest in that truth. This we ask now in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.